for us to call on you to be here. You are here. This is your creation. You are here because we are your people, and you've said where we gather, you will bless with your presence. So we don't invite you to come into this time in the sense that you're not here already, but Lord, there is a special sense in which we invite your presence, in that we could easily, even in your presence, turn from you, turn from your word, turn from your voice. Maybe because we don't want to hear it, but Lord, most of the time because we're just busy with other things, or it's so familiar to us. So Lord, this morning we invite you in a very personal way. We open our hearts. I open my heart to this passage of your word, and I invite you, I ask you to speak to me, speak to us through my words, but ultimately through your words and by the power of your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite things about the Christmas season is the stories that get told. I guess if we could open it up for a discussion, we'd get to hear all the different Christmas stories people like to hear. Charlie Brown Christmas. How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Santa Claus, Little Drummer Boy, It's a Wonderful Life. I could go on and on and on, couldn't I? My second favorite Christmas story, because it is the second best Christmas story of all time written, Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol. Yes, that is my opinion. There's the one line in there that stands out to me every time I read it. My favorite line, as Bob Cratchit comes home to his mother carrying his son, who's cripple, can't walk, and the mother, Mrs. Cratchit, asks Bob, "How was he when you took him to church today at Christmas?" And Bob says, "He was as good as gold and better. Somehow he gets thoughtful sitting by himself so much and thinks the strangest things he ever heard. He told me coming home that he hoped the people saw him in church because he was a cripple, and it might be pleasant to them to remember upon Christmas Day who made lame beggars walk and blind men see." Every time I get teared up when I hear Tiny Tim saying that. That's how we all ought to live, right? May my life shine the light on the Savior. Read good Christmas stories. But maybe you see where I'm going with this. That's my second favorite Christmas story of all time, because all stories of all time, especially all the stories we tell at Christmas, all of them owe their greatness, their fame, their success to the story of all stories, the original Christmas story. The one that we're going to read through today and consider. And really, this is the center of our Christmas holiday. It's my honor to make it the center of our time today, and I urge you to make it the center of your celebration, however you're celebrating Christmas. And not just your celebration. This story is worthy of being the center of your whole life. I wonder if Luke, as he recorded this, Luke was a doctor in the first century. I wonder if he realized just how influential his record of this story would be for the ages. He must have known to some degree, but could he have possibly known how it would be repeated over and over again? And for now, for us, as traditionally we recount it every Christmas. But Luke himself wasn't a witness of these events. Maybe you know the story of how Luke wrote his gospel. If we turn to, just on my Bible, one page before this, the very beginning of Luke's account of Jesus' life, it tells us he wasn't a witness himself. He went and interviewed witnesses because he followed the events that took place. He says, Luke 1:1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." And he's talking about the things concerning Jesus the Christ. "Because many people have taken it under their authority to write out the narrative, just as those who have from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed to me good also, having," in my translation says, "had perfect understanding." I think better translation, "have followed these things carefully," is what the Greek is saying there, "having followed these things carefully, for from the very first to write for you an orderly account. And that's what you get through the book of Luke, is an orderly account of the things of Jesus' life. And so as we turn to chapter 2, we're going to get the account of Luke gathering the witness statements of people who were actually there. You get the impression as you read the first couple chapters of Luke, he must have talked to Mary. Some of the details that he knew, some of the ways he represents Mary in the story, he must have talked to her. And we can't really know who exactly all of his witnesses were, but he spoke to these people, and then he gave to us the record, a careful historical record of what took place at that first Christmas when Jesus was born. And if you track through the book of Luke, you'll notice at various times he comes and he says, and here's the historical signpost, the marker of when these things took place. And in chapter 2 is one of the more famous ones where he says, when did this all happen? It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. There's a signpost for you. Even if you don't remember much about your history class from grade school or high school, you probably remember the name of Caesar Augustus, or Octavian, he was called. He was the king of all the world, you could say, the emperor of the Roman world. And so he could make a statement of all the world should be taxed. Do you remember the who Caesar Augustus is? He's the, I think it's great-nephew of Julius Caesar, the one who, when the triumvirate took over after Julius Caesar was killed, and they set up a rulership of this guy gets this piece and this other guy gets this piece and together we rule. Eventually, Caesar Augustus conquered all those other people and became the singular ruler of Rome, the great Rome. And here begins the empire of Rome with this Caesar, Caesar Augustus, the name that he was given when all of that took place and he disintegrated the triumvirate. He was called Caesar Augustus, the exalted one. There used to be three, now there's one, and it's me. I am the king. And the king says, go and be taxed. And so Luke, we get a double thing going on here. You get a little context for the world Jesus enters, a Roman oppressed world where Jews were not looked highly upon. They were just another state in one reach of the Roman world that would have to send taxes back to Rome. And if their worship and their God got in the way, they would take care of that. And as Rome did, it was usually by force. So there's one little piece of why would Luke give us this detail. But another thing is, let me put this in a point in time. They didn't keep track necessarily on, you know, as we do now, this is the year 2025. In fact, it dates back on what initially was an estimate of when this event took place, 2025 years ago. It's not very accurate as we know, but that was the intention. At this time, they didn't do it by year dates. They did it by like, I remember when so-and-so was ruling of this country, and it was when it overlapped with the ruler of this country, these events took place. And that's how a historian would mark down this is how and when things took place. And so Luke is putting a verifiable historical marker and saying, this is not just a story I'm making up. This is verifiable history. When Caesar Augustus, very historically trackable person, sent out a decree that all the world should be registered. And he makes it a little bit more specific. You see here, this census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. Well, if you track your history carefully, this creates a very difficult question for historians. Quirinius didn't actually put out his census, it's a very controversial census, until about 6 years, what we would call after the birth of Christ, or AD. 6 AD, he puts out this census. And Herod the Great died 4 years before Christ. Obviously, we know he didn't die before Christ because he was the persecutor of Bethlehem at that time. And so you have this odd thing of, well, when did this Christmas story happen? Was it supposedly in what we call AD, or was it in what we would call BC? And I think the best explanation of this is Luke didn't mess up. For one thing, we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Luke didn't mess up here. Also, Luke was a careful historian. And so as he's looking at this, he's saying, now it took place in these things, verifiable things. You can check in on me, Caesar Augustus, and Quirinius in Syria. And I think better translation might be, this census took place before Quirinius's controversial census. And all the people would be like, oh yeah, I remember that one. That was a very controversial census. Quirinius only served for about 1 year. And he would say, okay, so before that day, do you remember that one? This was the one before that. And these Roman ones would have been very regular and all the time. So which one of the ones Caesar sent to tax us? It was the one before Quirinius was governing Syria. You remember that controversial one. And so you get this date that's probably Jesus' birth, maybe 4 years or so before what we would call, the Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. So taking place maybe 4 to 6 BC, Luke puts a little pin and says, here is where it took place. Historically reliable account of Jesus' birth. And then he gets to the more personal history of what happened. Verse 3. And so, all went to be registered. A census that included taxes. Everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee in the north of Israel, out of the small town of Nazareth, south to Judea, which is the region that included Jerusalem, to the city of David, and in their ears would have rung Jerusalem. That's the city of David. If you track it through the Old Testament, the city of David, the city of David, the city of David, and every time it points back to Jerusalem. And Luke says, the city of David, which is Bethlehem. It's like, do you remember the roots of David, where he was born and raised, and where he raised his sheep? That was the original city of David, and there's some speculation of why he would call Bethlehem the city of David, obviously because of his heritage, but there's some people who would say because Luke was messing with the bigs in Jerusalem, saying, don't forget that all this stuff that you think of yourselves because you're in Jerusalem. Don't forget the promises of God that go back to this little city, the city of David, which is Bethlehem, the little city. Who knows why exactly he did that, but certainly, he's pointing us to the heritage that Jesus had in King David. He was the grandson, grandfather being David. He was that child that came through the line of David and from the city of Bethlehem. You remember the prophecy that Micah gave? Hundreds of years before Jesus came, and Micah says this, Micah 5, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah." There may be so many cities in Judah, and you're one of the small ones. You're one of the blue-collar towns in Judah. You're the one who raises the sheep that can be slaughtered for the sacrifices for the rest of the nation. You, small Bethlehem, yet out of you shall come to me one to be ruler in Israel. Now, this is after David. David had come out of Bethlehem as a ruler to the people, and he's saying, there is one coming, a Messiah king coming to rule the people. And just before this, in chapter 4, he's building up to this, the great eschatological reign of God as king over the earth. And then this is the next passage. In Bethlehem, out of you will come this ruler, this great Messiah king. And then he says this, he shall stand and shepherd his flock, verse 4. In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, they shall abide, for now he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Here comes a ruler and a shepherd of the people out of Bethlehem. That was the prophecy. In fact, we know it was on their consciousness because in Matthew's account, when the king looked for a ruler who's supposed to come around this time, and they found that passage in Micah and said, he's supposed to come out of Bethlehem. Okay, then send my guards to Bethlehem. Kill all the babies there. He tried to kill off Jesus before he could be born. Luke doesn't bring in that part of the account, but we know that that text would be on the minds of the people in Micah. The promised city, here comes the king to Bethlehem, from Bethlehem to rule over the people. You can imagine. Well, let me read the next verse. So he comes from Bethlehem because he was from the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. Remember, they hadn't gotten married. Mary was visited by an angel and said, you will bring forth a child. And she said, how is that possible? I have never had relations with a man. I'm not married yet. How can this be that I will bear a child? And he said, the Holy Spirit will give you this child. This will be a virgin-born son. And that son will be, and the angel pronounces to her, he will be the king. He will be David's heir. He is going to be, and as he announced it then to Joseph, he will be Jesus who saves his people from their sins. So with Mary, his fiance who is pregnant, they make the journey from Nazareth in the north of Israel down to Bethlehem in the south of Israel. Probably went the route that would take somewhere, I say probably, no one knows what route they took, but it would have been at the shortest about a 70-mile hike up the mountains, up to possibly a 100-mile hike. So you can think, if you know your geography of Wisconsin, if you went to Osseo today, you'd be walking about 70 miles. Or Appleton, the other direction, you'd be walking 70 miles. Or it could be up to 100 miles. That means walking from here up to Minocqua. But imagine mountains. And by the way, you're 9 months pregnant. So it could have taken anywhere from 3 days. I doubt Joseph pushed her that hard. Could have been a week-long journey. And they arrive in Bethlehem, up the mountains and into the city of Bethlehem. Verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, her days were completed to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and laid him, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And these humble verses are the words that God gives us to introduce his entry into humanity. God came. And how did he come? He was born of a simple woman who traveled with a simple man and into a simple setting. Now, what is this setting? We don't get a lot of information. There's been a lot of speculation about what this could be. We know a few things, that he was laid in a manger and that there was no room for them in whatever they were supposed to, what they had originally looked for in housing. There was no room for the baby. This idea of a manger is a feed trough. Animals eat out of it. I imagine Mary cleaned it very well, or had Joseph clean it very well, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, as babies like so much, and then laid him in an animal feed trough because wherever it was that they were supposed to be staying, there wasn't enough room for the baby. What was this inn? That's the other question. It's some kind of temporary residence, typically in this time, that would be with family. You know, and Joseph is traveling to Bethlehem because his heritage is there, and it would have been Jewish tradition to take in your traveling family members and keep them in your home. So very likely that's the setting for this. And arriving at the place where he's looking for a family member to take him in, or at least an Israelite to take him in, there was no room for them, to the point where the baby had to be laid in the animal feed trough. Another traditional thing about housing at that time is the humans would live on one level of a house in a typical blue-collar, poor home, as would have been most common in Bethlehem. The humans would live on one level, and on a lower level would be the animals. Almost like the same structure would be barn and farmhouse. And so very likely, the house was full, and the only place, warm, dry place, would be in that lower level, possibly. Also possibly, and historically, there's some tradition that there would have been some cave to care for the animals just outside of where the houses were. And in that cave then, that's where Mary and Joseph went to. That's where the place of the nativity is in Israel. One of the traditional sites is on a cave. We don't know exactly what the setting would have been. We just know this. There was no room for them wherever people looked for lodging. And because of that, Jesus was laid in an animal feed trough. And that detail God gave us and said, Luke, I inspire you to record that part. I want people to know that when I came, I laid in a manger. There's so much wrapped up in that that shows us about who this Jesus is. God does everything for his glory. Here's a little piece of the story that he wrote to shine his glory for the world. And specifically, he had Luke record it so that we would note this little detail, that I was laid in a manger when I came. What does this tell us about God? What little glimpse of his glory does he give us? I'd say this, I don't have to try very hard to notice that he came as a servant. A humble servant, exemplifying grace and humility as he came. You think about the parents that he came through, human parents. And you think about the location that he came and at the timing when he came. All these things demonstrate the grace and humility of our God. And isn't it in such a stark contrast to the world that he came into at that time? So self-absorbed that when the king that had been long promised showed up, they didn't notice. There wasn't even room for him wherever it was they were meant to lodge. There's a song maybe you've heard, While You Were Sleeping, it's called, and it reflects on this very concept. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, looks like another silent night. Above your deep and dreamless sleep, a giant star lights up the sky. And while you're lying in the dark, there shines an everlasting light, for the king has left his throne, and he's sleeping in a manger tonight. Oh, Bethlehem, what you have missed while you were sleeping. For God became a man and stepped into your world today. O Bethlehem, you will go down in history as the city with no room for its king while you were sleeping. It's easy to look down on the Bethlehemites for missing the entry of their king, isn't it? And yet we have the recording of that story and its meaning given to us. And so many times we miss the significance of this birth. Either we miss it in that our life has really not much to do with this person, this king who came to a manger, this humble servant who came to a manger for us. We're too self-absorbed in our own world to really care much about this person, Jesus. Maybe he's a good person. That's one sense of it. Or maybe we say, no, I trust Jesus as the Savior. He's my Lord. And then we live our daily life and don't give him much consideration. We're living like a Bethlehem who didn't have any room for its king. That song goes on to call out United States of America. Sometime you should go read that third verse of that song. It's very convicting. Will we be the nation? Will we be the world, the generation who when he comes, we didn't recognize his coming, his second coming? We weren't ready. We weren't prepared. Jesus came, and he's coming again. He came as a servant to a self-absorbed world. And our world today is no less self-absorbed. And we are no less prone to miss the significance of his birth than they were. And that's where really the text goes next. What is the significance of this birth? Because up to this point, Luke has just shared that it happened. What does this mean? So let's keep reading. Verse 8. Now, there were in this same country shepherds. How are we going to go from the king of all creation to shepherds? You know what shepherds smell like? Sheep. Only they smell like men who haven't had a shower in a while caring for sheep. And that's about how they were regarded in their day. They were not a well-respected group of people. In fact, some people try to make in this that there was some sort of dishonesty, and there was some reputation for shepherds being dishonest. There's no indication that these particular shepherds were bad men, evil men. It may well have been, we don't know. But we can say this, their reputation in their community at that time would not have been a good reputation. And these shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watches, that's actually a plural word. They're keeping watches. So like there's this cycle of first shift, second shift, third shift, watches over their sheep. And right now it's the night shift. And to these ill-reputed men, God shines his glory like he has never done for anyone else. The first announcement of the birth to these men, the shepherds. That's who got to hear this message first. And can you imagine? So here comes, behold, an angel of the Lord. And watch this carefully. It does not say floated in the sky above them. It says, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. The appearance of this angel was intimidating. I don't want you to get this idea that here comes a choir-robed, garland and glitter-adorned, girly, floating angel. Okay, some of those things might be true. That very likely could have been dressed in white. We see angels in other places described as dressed in white. That may be true. But what we do know for sure, what God wanted us to know, is that this was an intimidating appearance. And what was most remarkable about it is that the glory of the Lord shone in this appearing. And if we borrow from some of the information given later, verse 13, it says that he was joined by a multitude of the heavenly army. That gives me the impression that even this first angel was a warrior angel. And here comes the rest of the army, or at least a multitude of the rest of the army, showing up at this initial instance. Here's a warrior angel standing before the shepherds, and they are greatly afraid. The appearance of this angel was spectacular, but his message was even more spectacular. Verse 10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good tidings," good news, "which produce this result." This will produce a result not of fear, but of joy in you. That's the intention of this message. And it's for all people. And then he breaks into the most privileged words I think maybe an angel has ever gotten to speak. Verse 10, I hope you, or verse 11, I hope you've memorized this verse. And in it, it captures the heart of what does the Christmas story mean? Virgin Mary gives birth to Jesus. What is the meaning of all this? It's all captured in this statement. "For there is born for you this day in the city of David," and there's a threefold description of who he is. A Savior who is Christ, the Lord. I just want to take a few minutes to consider all three parts of that message from the angel, because the significance to the shepherds was those three pieces, and so the significance for us too is those three pieces. Who is this baby? And the first thing there is he is Savior. He came as Savior, and as I mentioned before, when Joseph was comforted by the angel saying, "Yes, your fiance is pregnant. She did nothing inappropriate. This baby is from God. And I want you, Joseph, you're the husband, you're the father, you name the child. Your responsibility is to name the child Jesus, because that name itself is prophetic." This is Matthew 1:21. "What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins." Jesus came as Savior to save us from their sins, save us from our sins. The Apostle Paul later would say, as he explained the gospel all sorts of different ways, he would save us from our sins because Paul said, we are all sinners. Every person has sinned. And Paul also said, Romans 6, because of that sin, the wages for our sin, we are earning a wage, and it is death, punishment for our sins. And so when the angel announces this, you know, first to Joseph and now to the shepherds, that he is the Savior, he's come to save us from our sins, there is hope for sinners. Every one of us is destined to die and suffer hell for our sins. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of God. He said that the wages of sin is death. That Paul also summarized in another place, Ephesians 2, "But God, because of his rich mercy and his great love, which he loved us with, he sent Jesus, who came as our Savior." Another place, Paul, 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "He took my sin and my death as my substitute, and gives me freedom, forgiveness, and life." That's the exchange. He says, Jesus came as the Savior because he came and he took the death that I deserve, and he gives me the life that he earned. That is the message the angels came to say. Savior? Savior in what sense? I'm a sinner, and I desperately need a Savior. But I must pay for my sin. My sin must be paid for. And Jesus said when he came that he came to take the place of our punishment. And so really it leaves us, as we read this story, as we read the rest of Jesus' life and the explanations by the apostles later, we find out that we have two options for our sin. One of these two options will be the future for us in our sin. Number one is that we pay for our sin. We are hell-bound sinners. You see, that's in your notes there. As he came as the Savior to a hell-bound world. Every one of us is born destined for hell. Because we are sinners and we commit sins, we are bound for hell. So that's the first option. We pay for our own sin. The second option is this. Jesus paid for it when he died on the cross. So that's what it means when he came as Savior here, it says in this verse. God was giving us salvation through a substitute. Jesus would take the death we deserve. The wages of sin is death. The wage will be paid. God will be just. He will pay out the punishment for every sin. That just doesn't mean I have to necessarily be the one who pays for my sin. Jesus said, I paid a sufficient sacrifice for your sin. And when I, by faith, accepted that gift, he said, then the death that Jesus died, he died for you. He died for me. So there's the second option. Jesus paid for my sin. This, as the angel is speaking, it's captured in just a couple of words. In the city of David is born a Savior. You don't have to pay for your sin. Jesus paid a sufficient sacrifice for your sin. But he also says that he is the Christ. That's the second word there. Christ. He came as the Christ to a hope-sick world. He fulfilled God's word. That word Christ is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And both of those are words that mean the one God anointed to carry out the promises that he made. He made promises of salvation. He made all sorts of promises about ruling in peace and justice and righteousness. And all of the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus, and that name Christ represents all of that. This one who is going to come, the Christ, the Messiah, it is Jesus. And the angel is saying, this is the Christ, this baby. He's just about to say, when you go to Bethlehem and you find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger, that's the Christ. Remember the glorious king that's going to come? He's wrapped in swaddling cloths. That's what he's announcing here. Christ came to fulfill God's word to a hope-sick world. I don't really have to dive too far into their world and talk about all the different promises and all the different things that we're offering hope that we're falling short, because very quickly we identify with that. There's so many things that promise us and then we eventually are let down by their promises. We have politicians who offer us things. We have infomercials that offer us things. We have all kinds of different things that are promising, 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 and we just don't even know who to trust anymore. And God speaks to a world, into hearts of shepherds. He speaks to our world, into our hearts, and said, into our hope-sick world, and he says, I'm the God who makes promises and then I keep them. I sent the Christ. He is the Christ fulfilling God's word to a hope-sick world. But then you see the third description there. He is Christ the Lord. Jesus came as Lord, God in human form. You know, that's why we sing things like, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Or in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we didn't sing that today, but I believe we sing it together on Christmas Eve. Verse 2, Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. That was their message. He came as Lord. He came as God himself. We're going to spend just a few minutes meditating on that concept of Jesus is God on Wednesday together. I hope you'll come for that. But he came as God in human form to an identity-confused world. That sound like language from our world today? It is. We have an identity-confused world. But Romans 1 shares with us that actually because sin entered the world, ever since sin has entered the world, we have been an identity-confused world. Sin confuses us about our identity. It says in Romans 1:21 that although we know who God is and that God is and that he's the authority and that he has righteousness and other invisible attributes, although we know God, we do not honor him as God. We reject him. We don't want him as God. And we don't give thanks to him. It's part of our human brokenness to accept other things as God or put ourselves in the place of God. That is part of our human brokenness, to live with our own desires rather than our Maker's desires for us. It's a human thing to determine for ourselves what is right and wrong rather than to accept what God says is right and wrong. That's human sin. It's a very human thing to decide for myself what I think is best and what I think is good rather than trusting the Lord for what he says is best and what is worthy of my time, my money, my effort, all these different things. We want to make our own decisions about these things. We're confused in our identity. We've put ourselves in the place of God. And the angel says here, with all the confusion about all the authorities and the trustworthy words of different things, here is your God. He came. He's the God who came. He is Christ, the Lord, your Savior. This baby. This baby is God, and he delivered in himself the salvation that he could speak with his words. They declare the salvation of God here. He carries out that salvation by his life and his death and his resurrection. And then we get to carry the message of his Godhead carrying out those things to a world that needs that salvation message. He is God and man. Sometimes we call him the God-man. He's 100% God, 100% man. And as 100% God, he can actually fulfill and satisfy the expectations of God to be our substitute. And yet, as 100% man, he can be the perfect substitute for us as humans. Only he could do it. And that's the message here. He is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then, as I mentioned before, the angel says to them, "This is the sign, so how will you know? You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And then, suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Here are the warriors of heaven praising God and saying, and just pause before we read it, consider the privilege of the angels at this moment. They've been with God carrying out his work, particularly these angels apparently fighting evil in the spiritual realm since the beginning of creation, whenever angels were created. They have been carrying out the mission of God, and they knew the redemption was coming and that someday God was going to set all things right and their fight would be done. God was going to fight it ultimately, that he was going to win it, and they get to be there when God enters the creation to begin what would become the dawning of victory, the dawning of the redemption plan of God, God himself coming. And so I think we need to put aside the girly image we have of angels and think about a bunch of warrior angels shouting out together, making a joyful shout to the Lord, as Psalm 100 says, "Glory to God in the highest." They were shouting the praises of their King, the Most High God, and they knew that this baby was that, the fulfillment of all these prophecies. And what would the effect be? The result on earth would be peace and goodwill toward men. They were celebrating, and so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven. So now you have this angel who is standing there, and then the host of angels who's there filling the hills of Bethlehem. All of a sudden, they go off into heaven. That must have been quite a sight itself. Then the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord had made known to us. You see that emphasis again Luke is putting there. Who did he make it known to? The shepherds. And they saw that. They understood in this moment what a privilege they had. And what you see here at the end of the angel encounter, also, it's left one parenthesis, and at the beginning of the angel encounter, what you get is a declaration of the result that would come. So if this is Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord, what would be the result of his coming? And he began with, well, it's going to be great joy and hope of salvation. And then he says, it's going to be glory to God, and it's going to be peace on earth. You wonder where we get all these Christmas concepts of joy and hope and light and peace. It all comes down to this story. That's where they're all embedded. And the shepherds go. They came with haste immediately, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And this is where I have this application statement. We go with that same. They left there, they went, they saw it. Now they left there and they went and they shared the joy, the hope, the light, and the peace about this Christ. And what was the effect of that? All those who heard it marveled at the things that they were told by the shepherds. I get the impression from that language, by the way, that this wasn't just they walked through Bethlehem and knocked on doors and told people on their way out of town. I think that probably happened too in some form or fashion. But I get the impression when it says they made it widely known, that sounds like beyond Bethlehem. It's like wherever they went, now for the rest of their life, something changed. And they're going to just tell people, I had this experience. And you're like, yeah, you're one of those crazy shepherds. Telling stories again. No, that's actually not the effect. The effect was they marveled at the story that this shepherd told of this experience that they had. I think for the rest of their life. And then he jumps back into the story in time and place. Verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. It's one of those evidences. I think Luke interviewed Mary herself. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, traditional time for Jews to name their child, his name was called Jesus. The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb, both to Mary and to Joseph, Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. And I'm going to cut off that story there. This story goes on, and it's a beautiful story. Keep reading it. I encourage you. But for today, we're going to end that story there. We are now the recipients of this story. And how will we respond? You saw how the shepherds responded with faith and joy and hope. We are the self-absorbed world, the hell-bound people, the hope-sick people, and the identity-confused people that Jesus came for. And I want to ask you, is Jesus your Savior and Christ and Lord? Because that's why he came. Will you receive him as the Savior and Christ and Lord that he is? Mark, when he wrote his account of Jesus' life, actually skipped over the birth story of Jesus and just began with Jesus' ministry. And he summarizes Jesus' early message with two simple words. Jesus went about the country saying, repent and believe the good news. This is the good news. Jesus came as Savior, Christ, and Lord. And so I just ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you repented and believed in Jesus? That means repenting, turning from what we were pursuing with our hearts to now I'm pursuing Jesus. That's repentance and faith. Turning from trying to earn God's favor, trying to earn heaven myself, and saying, no, it's Jesus who's the Savior, not me or my good works. Turning from making myself my own authority to saying, I submit to you, Jesus, you are the King. You could simply put it this way. We are called to confess our sin and to trust in Jesus. And if we do that, we are his. We are his followers. We're God's children. And we will inherit eternal life someday. We'll get to meet these crazy shepherds who can tell us the account of their story. I think most of us in this room have done that. Then I encourage you to join the example of the shepherds and go and speak this message of joy and peace and salvation. Make this message, this story, the center of your holiday and of your life. Make it, as it says here, make it widely known everywhere you go. It changed my life. I've got to tell people about this. It's the greatest story ever told. So let's make it the center of our Christmas this week. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. You are God, and you became man in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are the Savior. You are the Christ, and you are our Lord. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sing one last song together, Go Tell It on the Mountain.